Would you please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, a well-known portion of the Word, Luke 16 and verse number 19, the story of the rich man and the beggar. And I would highlight the fact that both the beggar and the rich man are prefaced by the word certain. So I believe that this is much more than a parable. It is something that the Lord has given from His own experience as the omniscient Son of God. Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And of course, one has risen from the dead, who has seen the other side of life. That one is the Lord Jesus, and yet many are still not persuaded of their need of salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, Lord, to look at a very solemn subject. We pray, O God, that Thou would take away everything the devil would bring to our minds, to take away the truth of Thy Word, and grant, O God, that every one of us may focus upon the Word of God, that Thy people might understand the place that Thou hast prepared for them that deny Thee. O God, we pray that Thou would give us hearts of love and compassion for them. And Father, should there be any here tonight who know not the Lord, and at this moment in time are heading towards an appointment with this awful place, then we pray, our Father, that Thou would awaken them to flee from wrath to come. O God, speak by Thy power, the power of the great author, the Holy Ghost, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week and again this morning, I want to look tonight at the doctrine of eternal punishment. The doctrine of hell is a perplexing one for many, many people, not just for non-Christians, but also for some believers. Some people find it difficult to equate with the statement that God is love, the preparation of a place like hell that is for the destruction of those who reject the Lord. The question comes, is hell eternal? And again, is the flame literal? And of course, the preacher who dares to take up this subject, he is going to be mocked as a hellfire preacher. And they say it is religion of fear that you're teaching. You will notice in the modern churches, and especially the TV evangelists, notice the number of times that they mention sin and they mention hell. And you won't have a very difficult job counting them, because I do not remember any of them ever mentioning the matter of sin and the matter of hell. Tom Harper, that we read about a few years ago, he said it's time for the church to remove hell from the church's vocabulary. And then even so great a man as Dean Farrar, who wrote two excellent books, The Life of Christ and The Life of Paul, and I think Farrar's Life of Christ is the best I've ever read. Even Dean Farrar, godly man that he was, turned away from a belief in hell at the end of his ministry. The Anglican Church in Canada a few years ago defined hell as, quote, the final and irrevocable choosing of that which is opposed to God so completely and so absolutely that the only end is total non-being. And that, of course, is a statement that simply means annihilation. That when you come to die, if you're not a believer, you are annihilated. Now, what hell is, and the doctrine of hell, is not merely an academic matter, because the doctrine of Christ's vicarious atonement, that is Him dying in the stead of sinners, that doctrine, it is logically one that stands or falls with that of endless punishment. And so if you don't accept hell, then by the same token you've got to reject the doctrine of the doctrine of vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight what I want to do is to look at the logical and the rational and the scriptural arguments for this matter of hell. And the first thing is to say that endless punishment is rational. It's not an irrational thing. Some people say it's a childish doctrine. To some it is a joke. To some it is merely a swear word. But it's neither of those. It is much more because it is rational. You remember how that Paul, when he ministered in the synagogues, he reasoned. He reasoned with them. And of course what we have here is a reasonable doctrine. Now, in life, we do need to have, as I mentioned this morning, a rule of law. As Shedd, the great theologian, said, it is impossible either to found or administer a government in heaven or hell, or heaven or earth rather, unless power to punish crime is conceded. Get that statement there? It is impossible either to found or administer a government in heaven or earth unless power to punish crime is conceded. You see, we have a lot of laws in our country, and there are penalties applied to those laws. If there was no penalty, then things would be foolishness because nobody would obey any law. You take even the children's games that they play, that there are laws for those games. And I've marveled little tiny children playing hockey, going along the little chimpanzees with all their gear on their little stick, and they're going down and they cross the blue line ahead of the puck, and the referee blows the whistle and says, well, that's not very important. Little guy is doing his best, but that's the law of the game. And so there's a stoppage, there's a penalty. You've got to come back and have another face-off. So you've got to play by the rules, otherwise there's a penalty. That applies in children's games, it applies in society, and it applies not only on this earth, but applies also in the one that is to come. And that is supported by the human conscience, because the human conscience has a strong testimony, and to say that hell does not exist, you have to stifle your conscience. Now, you think, for example, of the subject of capital punishment for murder. Christians generally, biblical Christians generally, would be for that. And a lot of people out there are very much against capital punishment. And you ask yourself, well, if to die, and to die without Christ, that means annihilation. Total annihilation. When you die, as the Anglican Church says, into total non-being. If you die, well, why would you be against that? Because would it not be better to humanely put someone to death who is going to go into annihilation and is They're going to have a far better time because it's going to be completely obliterated than sitting in a jail for 40 or 50 years tied in a cell. You see, it doesn't make sense. And hell is a reality. And as Dante said in his famous work, "All hope abandon, ye who enter her." That's into hell. You enter in, hope is forever gone. Now, another rational argument has to do with sin, because sin is an endless, continuous blot on the world and on the individual. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that, of course, is eternal death. And the reason why that comes is because we've lost the innocence that Adam and Eve were created with back in the Garden of Eden. But how do you get back to that place of innocence? Can you, by some punishment, get back and get back to the innocent state? And the answer is no, because, well, how long do you have to be in hell or in punishment in order to get there? 10 years in hell? 20 years? 100 years? 1,000 years? When will you ever get to a place where you are back to the innocent place? And the answer is no, you can't get back, because that is one of the rational reasons why that hell is an eternal place, because Adam's sin still lives and you cannot get away from that. Also, with regard to sin, you've got the matter of the infinity of sin. It's not committed by an infinite person like God, but it is committed against an infinite person, that is our God. And that's what David said in Psalm 51, when he said, "Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And the fact that God sent his Son into this world in the incarnation that we just read about, and that his Son died on the cross with a vicarious satisfaction, that is, he died in the room of sinners, that demonstrates the fact that hell has to be an eternal position, because annihilation is not tenable. To think that when a person dies, they just are obliterated, they know nothing, they're gone completely, and that's the end of them, they die like an animal. That is not tenable, because death is the opposite of birth. Now, when we are born, we are not born out of nothing. God made the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. But you and I are not made out of nothing, because we draw our sustenance from those who have gone before, and through food and so on, we are what we are today. So birth is not out of nothing. And death is the opposite of birth, and so therefore, when we come to die, we're not going back to nothingness. Because it didn't come from nothingness, we're not going back to nothingness. And then again, that those who are dead spiritually, they are conscious. Because Adam, he sinned against God, and the Lord told him he would die, and he died spiritually, died to God. And Adam, for 900 years, was very conscious of what was going on round about him. And then again, those who die without the Lord, as you read here in Luke chapter 16, the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And he also was conscious there, because the spiritually dead and the physically dead are conscious beyond the grave. And then, an important thing to remember is that rationally, extinction is not the nature of the punishment. You see, in our day, they tell us that you have to have punishments, and these punishments are to reform the criminal and to make him better, probably rehabilitate him and get him back into society. But that's not what hell and the punishment of the Bible is all about. It has nothing to do with reforming the person. Because, as Shed said, hell is not a penitentiary. Now, a penitentiary is a place where people go in, they're penitent, and they hopefully are penitent enough so that they will come out of their prison term. But hell is not a penitentiary. Shed says it is simply a righteous retribution, pure and simple. And so when we go there, it is a matter that we're going there not to be rehabilitated in society. You're going to be punished for sin. And then also in the rational argument, there is the matter of extinction of consciousness. Now people say, well, if you just die and you totally are obliterated, you're annihilated, that's not an evil. That's a good. Because if you were a criminal, a murderer, for example, and you died, and you go into nothingness, then you have nothing to worry about. And so it actually becomes a good thing to die. And that's why you'll find people who, when they come to the end of their tether with life here, they tend sometimes to commit suicide. Because death is a way out. And if death's annihilation, then it is not an evil thing, but rather a good thing. But my friend, the Bible makes it clear that hell is not a place for rehabilitation. It is a place for punishment. So the rational arguments, I've only had time to race through them tonight. They all point to the fact that hell is a reality and that it is an eternal reality. But the great argument has to do, of course, with the Scriptures. Because the endless punishment doctrine is a scriptural. Now, in the history of the Christian church, there have been great debates. Great debates about various subjects. For example, they debated at length the Trinity. They debated away back, 1,500 years ago on the deity or the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those debates, they set up councils to counteract the problem and to give a definitive statement in the Trinity and in the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and other subjects of that nature. But it's only a minority of people in the world who deny the existence of hell. And so in the history of the Christian church, there never was a need to assemble a council together and to make a definitive statement because it was so obvious and so clear in the Bible. The Bible gave it strong and clear support. Now when you come to the Bible, there are three words that you have to be familiar with. One in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the word Sheol in the Hebrew, which appears some 31 times as hell. It appears some 31 times as the grave, and is translated 3 times as the pit. Now some people say, but that is the unseen world of the dead. We leave this world, we go into an unseen place, and so this is speaking about the unseen world of the dead. And you can turn to I have a lot of verses here. If you want to get a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen and jot them down, you won't have time to follow me through them because I have quite a number of them here. But in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 5, speaking of the strange woman, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. And so I suppose you could argue that that was just the grave as is in the earlier part of the verse. But then you turn to Psalm number 9 and verse number 17, and you have the word Sheol here in Psalm 9 and verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So what you have there is the idea of punishment. Again, Proverbs 15 and verse number 11. Proverbs 15 and verse number 11, it says, hell and destruction are before the Lord. So that's not just going down into the grave. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. And again, in chapter 27 of Proverbs and verse 20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. So again, you've got the idea of punishment with regard to this word Sheol that speaks of hell. And then if you were to turn over to Isaiah And chapter 14 and verses number 14 and 15, you find the fall of Lucifer, the devil. And he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet God says, thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And of course, that is dealing with the judgment of the arch enemy of every man, woman, and child who ever lived, the devil. So when you come to Sheol in the Old Testament, it is never used of the righteous. It is used of the wicked, and it always has the connotation of the wicked practices of the sinners of this world. When you come to New Testament, you come to a word called Hades, H-A-D-E-S. And again, people say, but that means the unseen world of the dead doesn't mean hell. But over in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 13, dealing with the great white throne judgment, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And in the margin it says, for the word hell, grave. And so there's a case probably where the word Hades is used to speak of the unseen world of the dead. But then we read to you from Luke chapter 16. And in verse number 23, you find the rich man. He finds himself in hell. That's Hades. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And verse 24, he says to Abraham, I am tormented in this flame. So now you've got a situation where you have Hades. It may mean the unseen world of the dead, but here's a case where it certainly has the meaning of the judgment and the pain and the suffering of those who rejected Almighty God. The third word is the word Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A. It comes from the valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem, where they burned the trash and where that fire was burning continually as the rubbish was being burned outside the ancient city of Jerusalem. Gehenna appears some 12 times in the New Testament. 9 times it's interpreted and translated hell. And 9 times hell, 3 times it is referred to as hell fire. Now the point you've got to notice here is that 11 of those 12 appearances were used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that is not to be missed, that he used the word so many times, most of the times used, it was used by him. Now, it certainly is a place of punishment, because in this modern world, you'll find the modern church focuses on the Sermon on the Mount, which is, of course, a tremendous sermon that the Lord gave. But it's in that very Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire, of hell fire. Now, it's not annihilation. It is a matter of painful judgment that the Lord is speaking about. And then a few verses further down, verse 29, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And again the same in verse number 30. And so the Lord is presenting something here that is not a picnic. He's presenting something that even to escape it, you'd be better to pluck your eye out or cut your right hand off. And so you're dealing here with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you turn to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. As he spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, How can ye escape the damnation of hell? So, that is pretty clear wording from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's telling us that hell is not a figment of imagination. It is not a childish doctrine. It is a reality. And the highest authority of all tells us it is so. And that authority, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the description that the Lord Jesus Christ gives of this is such that if you reject Him on His teaching on hell, then you've got to reject Him on everything else He taught. Because His teaching on hell is so absolutely clear and unmistakable. So if you want to reject hell, you've got to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, you call Him a liar, and that's a sin against God itself. It'll bring the judgment of God upon those who do that. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, and verses 8 and 9, that hell is an everlasting fire. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. So notice he's talking here about a fire that is eternal, it is everlasting. And again, verse 9, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that is speaking. This is a greater authority than all the church men who ever lived and all the churches that ever formed. This is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 13 of Matthew, He points out to us that it is a furnace of fire. Matthew 13 and verses number 40 to 42. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. It doesn't say there shall be annihilation. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the Lord Jesus Christ goes on, because okay, you could say, well, the fire is burning for everlasting, but maybe the sinner's time in it is not forever and ever. The Lord Jesus Christ answers that in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, where there He says, these, that's those on His left hand, to whom He said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And He says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So the Lord has made it clear that the fire itself is everlasting. It is a furnace of fire, and that the punishment is also everlasting. And then, of course, the great question comes, well, is it just some burning thing that we have in our minds, or is it literal fire? Well, you can hardly read Luke chapter 16 and say this is not literal, because you've got the rich man in hell, lifting up his eyes, being in torments. He cries, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that I may even dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, I don't know what you'd have to do with language to turn around and say that that is not literal, because this is again from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a statement made by Him. And as I said, I believe this is much more than just a parable where He took some earthly thing and used it to carry the freight of a spiritual message. I believe that the Lord is speaking about an actual case here, because it says a certain man and a certain beggar. So the Lord has told us here that it is forever and forever, the punishment as well as the fire itself. Now, when you come to study the Bible, there are some things that are difficult to understand, but there is a rule in study, and that is you take the Bible literally, except where the context proves you cannot. For example, when it says, when Jesus says, "I am the door," you don't take that literally in the sense that he is a door with hinges and a handle and a lock and a key. When he says he's a door, he's a door likened to the door of the tabernacle that took the people into the presence of God. And likewise, the Lord Jesus is a door, but it's not a literal door like we have on our church building. You take the Bible literally, except where the context proves you cannot. You can't take the context here and say it proves this is only a figurative thing that God has given us here. It is real. Now, friend, in closing, if there is no hell, if there is no hell, there is no punishment for sin. And if there is no punishment for sin, then there, by extension, is no sin. Because why would you punish for something you haven't done? No punishment for sin means there's no sin. And if there's no sin, then there's no need of a sacrifice for sin. And if there's no hell and no punishment for sin and no sin and no sacrifice, then there's no cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's gone. And if you take away the cross, you have no Savior. And if you take away the Savior, you have no heaven. Because heaven and hell, they stand together. And if hell goes, heaven goes, the Savior goes. And what are you left with? You're left with no hope. But my friend, thank God there is hope. Because God gave us that wonderful verse, and the Lord gave us it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, friend, you do not need to go to hell. You only go to hell if you trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus, and you trample him under your foot and reject him. That's the only way that you're going to go to hell, by trampling Christ underfoot. You don't need to go. You need to come and accept him as your Savior. Now, there is a hell, friends. It's not a very palatable subject to dwell upon. To some people, it's a joke. To others, it's a swear word. And to others, it's a childish doctrine. I remember being with my brother when we were both young fellows. And I was serving my apprenticeship in Shorten Harlan's aircraft factory. And he and I, and by the way, James will be here on Monday of next week, in the will of the Lord, that we went along to the apprentices' club before the apprentices of the aircraft factory. We had a snooker table, and we were going to have a game of snooker. And we met two people that I knew there, both of them very well educated in the engineering end, and we played together. And one of them began to joke a little bit about hell. And he got his cue up, and he would line the ball up, and he says, "I'm going to blast at the hell's gates," as he hit his shot. And this happened two or three times, and I'll never, ever forget it. Because my brother, who at that time had just started his studies in ministry, he fastened his eyes on him, and he said, "If you believed in a burning, fiery hell as I do, you would not use that word so lightly upon your lips." And you could have cut the atmosphere with a knife at that time, because this young man was completely flummoxed. And the rest of the game was almost in complete silence, except for the sound of the balls going into the pockets. That young man would never, ever forget that lesson that he learned that night. And yet you turn on our radios, you look in the newspapers, you watch the television, and you find the word is used back and forwards. Because people make a joke of it or a swear word of it. In closing, I want to read you something from C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers. This was in the first year of his ministry in London, England, in a sermon called Free Will, a Slave. I have never met a more solemn description of what it's like for a soul to find himself in hell than this one that Spurgeon has given. And Spurgeon cries in his message, "Oh, had I words that I might today attempt to depict to you what eternal death is. The soul has come before its Maker. The book has been opened. The sentence has been uttered. Depart, ye cursed, has shaken the universe and made the very spheres dim with the frown of the Creator. The soul has departed to the depths where it is to dwell with others in eternal death. Oh, how horrible its position is now. Its bed is a bed of flames. The sights it sees are murdering ones in a frighted spirit. The sounds it hears are shrieks and wails and moans and groans. All that its body knows is the infliction of miserable pain. It has the possession of unutterable woe, of unmitigated misery. The soul looks up. Hope is gone. It's extinct. It's gone. It looks downwards in dread and fear. Remorse hath possessed its soul. It looks on the right hand, on the adamantine walls of fate keep it within the limits of torture. It looks on the left, and there the rampart of blazing fire forbids the scaling ladder of even a dreamy speculation of escape. It looks within and seeks for consolation there, but a gnawing worm has entered inside. It looks about it. It has no friends to aid, no comforters, but tormentors in abundance. It knoweth not of hope of deliverance. It has heard the everlasting key of destiny turning in its awful wards, and it hath seen God take that key and hurl it down into the depth of eternity, never to be found again. It hopeth not. It knoweth no escape. It guesseth not of deliverance. It pants for death, but death is too much its foe to be there. It longs that non-existence would swallow it up, but this eternal death is worse than annihilation. It pants for extermination as the laborer for his Sabbath. It longs that it might be swallowed up in nothingness, just as would the galley slave have longed for freedom, but it cometh not. It is eternally dead. When eternity shall have rolled round multitudes of its everlasting cycles, it shall still be dead. Forever knoweth no end. Eternity cannot be spelled except in eternity. Still the soul seeth written over its head, "Thou art damned forever." It heareth howlings that are to be perpetual. It seeth flames which are unquenchable. It knoweth pains that are unmitigated. It hears a sentence that rolls not like the thunder of earth which soon is housed, but onward, 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 shaking the echoes of eternity, making thousands of years shake again with a horrid thunder of a dreadful sound. "Depart, depart, ye cursed," this Spurgeon says, is eternal death. My friend, do you want to go there? I have only met two people in my personal experience who said they did not want to go to heaven. They'd rather go to hell. And those people were two fools who said such a thing not understanding what the Lord has taught in His Word. When under severe pressure, the people have come to a place where they say, I've got to end it all, because they think that death is a release. But death for the unbeliever is to fall down into the caverns of a damned and to find what Spurgeon has so ably penned in his sermon, Free Will, a Slave. How awful to be in a place where you cannot die. The world says, let me die to get away from the problem. But how awful to be in a place where you cannot die. As Spurgeon said, death is no friend to the person in hell. Oh, my friend, I pray that the Lord will write His word upon you. This is not an easy word to deliver. I pray the Lord will write it upon your heart. And you'll examine and ask yourself, am I going to heaven to be with Christ? Or am I going to hell to be with the devil forevermore? Friend, you don't need to go to hell. You can come to Christ because we're still living in the day of grace. And He says, come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's bow together in prayer.